Would you turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you're using a red Bible from the back, that is page 876, page 876, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll break into the narrative at verse 11, or his writings at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now you'll notice he speaks about mercy in verse 13, and then grace love in verse 14. Now notice these words. This is a faithful saying. That is, this is true and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now tonight we're going to be looking under the column of the musicians just here, and it is Charles Wesley, dying battery and all, Charles Wesley that we want to consider tonight. It may be argued that of all of the people on the chart and the subjects to be taken up, that musicians would hardly be considered as world changers. Until you stop to think of the impact that music has had on our world, and the people who have been inspired and helped by music, and the people who have found truth as music has been sung, and the children who have learned Bible truth as they have sung the words in Sunday school and in other venues, and then you realize the important place that music does play. And of those musicians, Charles Wesley ranks extremely high. He was born on December 18, 1707, the third surviving son and 18th child of a preacher named Samuel Wesley and his wife Susanna. He was born prematurely, several months, and his parents thought that he was dead because he neither cried nor opened his eyes. But he eventually came around and apparently had a healthy childhood. When he was only 17 months old, another miracle occurred. His father, who was rector of Epworth, had several disgruntled members in his parish. One night these men set fire to the rectory where the Wesley family was living. And the baby survived because a maid courageously carried him out of the burning building in her arms. Actually, had we enough time in these meetings to look at the life of John Wesley, we would find that he was left in the building. And it was neighbors who were able to rescue him from a second floor window. Otherwise, these two men who played such a huge role, particularly in English history, would have died. His father Samuel's frequent absences on church business left the management of the household in Susanna's hands. All but one of the children learned to read at the age of five, including the girls. Susanna made it a rule for herself to spend an hour a day with each of the children over the period of a week. Though likely not yet saved herself, she sang to the children one or more of the Psalms, and it is impossible to gauge the impression that that made on John and Charles, who would become such excellent poets and musicians. From Samuel, his father, Charles acquired the foundational knowledge of the Greek and Latin authors on which he would later build. He was educated at Westminster School. During his years there, he was offered the possibility of becoming the heir of a relative, a wealthy Irish gentleman named Garrett Wesley. Charles' father allowed him to choose for himself. And since to accept would have resulted in a rather worldly life, Charles gave evidence of already possessing high principles by refusing. The offer was then made to another relative, Richard Colley. Colley accepted and changed his name to Wesley, and in later years was made Lord Mornington. One of his grandsons, Arthur Wellesley, which is another spelling of the name Wesley, rose to lasting fame. He is best known by his title, the Duke of Wellington, and is remembered as the commander of the English armies in the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. In June 1726, Charles entered Christ Church, Oxford. By then, John had been ordained and elected a fellow of Lincoln College, so both of these men were very much into religion, but neither was saved yet. When John tried to restrain Charles's rather careless and fun-loving ways, Charles said, "Would you have me to become a saint all at once? Later, Charles became deeply exercised about spiritual things, and he reformed his life. He gathered some others who shared his new religious seriousness. More than a dozen students gathered together and were called the Holy Club and Bible bigots and sacramentarians and Methodists. John later became leader of the little group, but it was Charles who started it. Thus, he was properly the first Methodist. In 1732, George Whitefield of Pembroke College joined the group, and a close bond of friendship developed between him and Charles Wesley, who was now a college tutor. There was no doubt that the Holy Spirit of God was at work in the lives of these young men. Before Samuel Wesley died, he laid his hand on Charles' head and said, "Be steady. The Christian faith will surely revive in this kingdom. You shall see it, though I shall not." Now, although we will not be able to look at the life of George Whitefield in this series, it is of interest to note that it was through Charles that George Whitefield would be saved. Charles would give him a book written by a man named Henry Scogel called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And apparently Charles was not yet saved himself when he gave that book to Whitefield. Whitefield trusted Christ. Whitefield became the leading gospel preacher of his day, and all that would come about through Charles. In 1735, Charles was persuaded by his brother John to accompany him to the new colony of Georgia at the invitation of Colonel James Oglethorpe. John hoped that life in the primitive land would enable him to subdue his nature and come nearer to obtaining the salvation of his soul. Like John, Charles also hoped that this would help to save his soul. The brothers sailed on the ship Simmons on October 22, 1735. The entire episode was a colossal failure. Not being saved themselves, they had no message of deliverance to preach. Falsely accused, misunderstood, and feeling somewhat shattered, Charles left Georgia, landing in England on December the 3rd, 1736. John was to remain in Georgia for another year. Back at Oxford, after his brief stay in Georgia, two new influences came into Charles Wesley's life. One was the ministry of the 22-year-old preacher George Whitefield. A warm friendship had sprung up between Charles and George during their days at Oxford, but in the spring of 1735, Whitefield had been saved and had quickly become an exceptionally earnest Christian. After a further period at Oxford, he had been ordained, and by this time, November 1737, he was preaching in London twice daily to tremendous congregations. Charles records attending his meetings and saying of one occasion that the churches will not contain the multitudes that throng to hear him. Whitefield constantly declared the necessity of the new birth, and his sermon on "Ye Must Be Born Again" was in print and was widely read. If it's any interest to historian buffs here, George Whitefield would become a very close friend. He would be highly admired by a man from my hometown, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was the man who flew the kite with the key attached to it and discovered that lightning was electricity. And when that took place, George Whitefield wrote to Ben Franklin and said that he heard his name mentioned all over the colonies and that he had turned his mind to the mysteries of electricity, and that if he would turn his mind to another mystery, the mystery of the new birth, it would pay him well to learn what it meant to be born again. And when George Whitefield died, Ben Franklin said, "George Whitefield prayed for my salvation, but never had the opportunity of knowing that I had ever responded, that I was ever saved." So they were very close, but apparently, although he respected and found it amazing that George Whitefield's preaching had such a profound impact and changed lives throughout the city of Philadelphia and throughout the colonies, Ben Franklin apparently never trusted Christ. But the other influence that came into Charles Wesley's life was a man named Peter Bohler. He was a German and a former professor at the University of Jena. He intended to emigrate to America, and Charles began to teach him the English language. Despite his broken English, Peter Bohler had begun to teach at a society in Fetter Lane. Charles and John were in almost daily contact with him. On one occasion, Bohler asked Charles, "Do you hope to be saved?" Charles said, "Yes." Bohler said, "What reason do you have to think that you will be saved?" Charles said, "Because I've used my best endeavors to serve God." Charles reports Bohler just shook his head and said no more. And he said, "I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, 'What? Are my endeavors not sufficient ground of hope? Will he rob me of my good works? I have nothing else to trust in. In a conversation that John held with Peter around this time, John projected his own ideas of being saved through his works. Peter declared, "My brother, my brother, that philosophy of yours must be purged away." Bowler's portrait of the brothers in a letter to Count Zinzendorf is very revealing. The elder, John, is a good-natured man. He knew he did not properly believe in our Savior and was willing to be taught. His brother Charles, at present, is very much distressed in his mind, but does not know how he shall begin to be acquainted with the Savior. Searching for salvation, Charles moved to the home of a believer whom he thought might be able to help him. This man's name was John Bray, a brazier in Little Britain. In his journal, Charles indicated that he spent long hours discussing salvation, reading the scriptures and praying. He wrote about waking in the morning without Christ, but desirous of finding him. 4 days before he was saved, and a week before his brother John's salvation, Charles read for the first time Luther's commentary on Galatians and found him, quote, nobly full of faith. Later in the same day, he records, "I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther and was greatly blessed to me, especially his conclusion of the second chapter. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel the truth of those words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Charles asked a woman who was at Bray's house if she were afraid to die now that she was saved. She responded, "I would be willing to die this moment, for I know my sins are blotted out. He has saved me by his death." The statements of Martin Luther that he had read and the testimony of this woman and other friends served to increase his desire that he too might be saved. It was May 21st, 1738, that Charles trusted Christ. He opened his Bible and read from the Psalms, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." And went to bed, he said, still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection. On the following day, Charles also commenced what proved to be the first of some 6,000 and more hymns. 2 days later, he said, "I began a hymn upon my conversion." While we are not sure what that hymn was, it is very likely that it is one that emphasizes the very pronouns Charles had been struck by in Galatians chapter 2 and 20. It could very well have been, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Amazing love. "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" The only other hymn that has been suggested is one that is lesser known, "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire?" And ends with the words, "How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great Redeemer's praise?" That evening, John wrote, "I received the surprising news that my brother Charles had found rest to his soul." 3 days later, in a meeting in Aldersgate Street, as he listened to a man read from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, John also was saved. Charles Wesley's journal also tells of this historic event. Quote, "Towards 10 o'clock, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends, and he declared, 'I believe.' And then there is this simple statement. We sang the hymn with great joy." Whatever the hymn was that he wrote to celebrate his conversion, "We sang the hymn with great joy, and parted with prayer. At midnight, I gave myself up to Christ, assured I was safe, sleeping or waking." In 1739, on the first anniversary of his conversion, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." It was inspired by a chance remark from that aforementioned Peter Bowler, who said, "Brother Wesley, the Lord has done so much for my life. Had I a thousand tongues, I would praise Christ Jesus with every one of them." Charles Wesley recommended this hymn for singing on the anniversary of one's conversion. If you are, as I, a fan of the wonderful hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," then we owe a great word of thanks to George Whitefield. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, but he originally wrote it as, "Hark, how all the welkin rings," meaning how all the heaven rings. And thankfully, Charles listened to George, his friend, and changed it to, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I wouldn't want you to think of a poet locked away in an upper room somewhere watching life go by while he writes poems. It is incredible, it is almost impossible to understand the amount of work that John and Charles Wesley crammed into their life as they served the Lord. In his journal entries covering 1739 to 43, Charles computes the numbers of those to whom he preached, of only those crowds for whom he states a figure, The total during those 5 years comes to almost 150,000 people. From June 24th through July 8, 1738, Charles reported preaching twice to crowds of 10,000 at Moorfields. He preached to 20,000 at Kennington Common. Plus, he gave a sermon on justification by faith before the University of Oxford. Somebody has said, if anyone conceives of Charles Wesley as a recluse in some retired garden writing hymns as a devotional dilettante, let him or her read Volume 1 of the Journal of Charles Wesley. In his hymns, Charles used about 100 different meters, iambic, trochaic, dactylic, anapists, and couplets, and variations of almost all these. During a visit to Wales, he met Sarah Gwynne. She would become his life partner, and their union has been called one of the happiest Christian marriages of all time. John Wesley officiated at their wedding. Charles and Sally became the parents of 8 children, but they underwent the sorrow of seeing 5 of those little ones die either in infancy or in very early childhood. 3, however, were spared to them: Charles Jr., Sarah, whom they also called Sally, and Samuel. There was no record of their ever being saved during Charles' lifetime, but there was evidence that after the death of their father, both Charles and Sarah were born again. On March 29, 1788, Charles Wesley, the sweet singer of Methodism and arguably the greatest hymn writer of all time, died. Even on his deathbed, he dictated to his beloved Sally a final hymn of praise to the Lord who saved him. Here are his last words: "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Elsie Houghton wrote, "If the succession of hymn writers can be compared to a long range of hills, Charles Wesley is like a towering peak among them." So what I would like to do is take his own words and ask you to think with me tonight, based on that hymn that I cited, the truths of immense mercy, amazing love, and infinite grace. Immense mercy. He wrote, "'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Immense mercy. Somehow, we imagine that we ought to be loved by God, that he should show mercy to us, that somehow we almost deserve the grace of God. But you must understand how much we really deserve his wrath. Not his mercy, but his wrath. And the best way perhaps I could convey that, and sometimes it strikes me as incredible to think about this, is that when angels sinned, angels who are greater and mightier than we, yet when they sinned, the Lord cast them out of their place in glory. They were exiled. They were banished from the presence of God. The Bible tells us some of them are bound in Tartarus, in chains, waiting for the day of judgment. There was no mercy shown. And they are mightier beings than we. Why would God set his heart on showing mercy, delivering, rescuing, saving a group of mere mortals on an insignificant planet called Earth, in a far-flung corner of a vast universe? Why should he show mercy to us? We've broken his laws. We've ruined his creation. We murdered his son. We spurn his grace. We resist his spirit. Why should God ever show mercy to you and me? What we really deserve is his wrath. Those people, they're called the antediluvians. Those people who lived in Noah's day. In that day, an entire world was overthrown. And the judgment of God came down on them. Why? What marked their society? And tell me if this sounds up to date with our society. What marked them was extreme violence, awful corruption, and willful ignorance of what was coming. They sinned. They ignored God's warnings, and the flood came, and the whole world that then was overflowed with water. On May the 9th, 1945, a skeletal figure, in fact, the soldiers who saw him thought that there was no possible way that the man could live. He would live another 55 or 60 years. A skeletal figure came limping toward the soldiers who had just freed Mauthausen concentration camp. And this former captive pressed a piece of paper into the hand of a GI, of a soldier, and said to him, "There is nothing more important for you to see than this," and pushed it into his hand. The soldier had no idea what he was being given. But he opened that paper and saw a list of names. And that was just one list in the many papers that that apparently dying man, Simon Wiesenthal, had kept. "There is nothing more important for you to see." That was a list of Nazis who had murdered people in the camp. And Simon Wiesenthal, who looked like he would die that day, would live on until September of 2005 and would dedicate his life to finding guards, SS men, and other perpetrators of the final solution of the Holocaust and bring them to justice. Over 1,100 men, he would find them. And what motivated him was this. Not only that 89 members of his wife and his family and his wife's family had died, but that he firmly believed that there was no such thing as a statute of limitations when it came to genocide. And for the sake of the younger children here, a statute of limitations means that a crime is committed and so much time intervenes that the law can no longer hold you guilty. Even though you are guilty, that you can no longer be prosecuted for what you did. But Simon Wiesenthal believed that there was no statute of limitations when it came to genocide. It didn't matter how many decades intervened. If a man had been guilty of this, then he must be brought to trial. Somehow we imagine that because I just can't remember my sins from 10 years ago, that God doesn't remember them. Or the things that I think really weren't all that bad. Or that I can justify why I said that, why I did that, why I acted that way. That somehow God is going to overlook them. There is no statute of limitations when it comes to sin. Every one of us will one day have to stand before God unless our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. That will be a fearful thing, to meet that God in your sins, having turned away from the one remedy that he has provided. You don't want to make that mistake. If you have to make a mistake in life, make a mistake about the house you buy or the car you buy or the school you go to, make a mistake like that. Make a mistake that can be fixed. But my dear friend, do not make a mistake for eternity. Because eternity is a long time to be wrong. And you do not want to be wrong about this. Sin has to be put away by Christ or punished by the judge. How much we deserve his wrath. How little we seem to desire his mercy. I can't remember ever asking God to have mercy on me. I'm ashamed to admit that to you, but I grew up hearing preaching far more powerful than this, learning in Sunday school, sitting in gospel meetings, attending conferences. There was never a day in my life that I ever went home from a meeting like that or a Sunday school like that or a series of meetings like that or a conference like that and got down on my knees and asked God to please have mercy on me, a sinner. Because you see, it's only an awakened sinner that cries for mercy. Most people go on as though they're fine the way they are. Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus tells us about a man who goes up to the temple and he parades back and forth in front of the altar and he's praying to God and he's thanking God that he's such a wonderful fellow. God, I thank thee I'm not like other people. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an idolater. I fast 2 times in the week. I give my money. I'm a good man. I'm not like that man over there. Well, that man over there, who understood what it meant to be a sinner, he was crying for mercy. It's only the helpless sinner who cries for mercy. The Gospels are full of incidents where people who knew they were helpless cried for mercy. Do you remember the woman? She's called the Canaanite woman. And she cried for mercy from the Lord Jesus. You remember the 10 lepers crying for mercy. Remember blind Bartimaeus crying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy." And the people around Bartimaeus telling him to quiet down and not to bother the Lord Jesus. And Luke, who wrote the account, he switches to another word when he speaks about Bartimaeus crying out again. It is an animal cry of desperation. Here was his one chance at salvation. And it's passing him by. And this dark, blinded man sitting there, realizing maybe he had hoped that somehow one day he could come in contact with the Lord Jesus. And now there he was, out there somewhere in that sightless crowd. And now as he's calling, his voice is being drowned by the noise. People around him are telling him to be quiet. And wrenched from his heart is a desperate cry for mercy, because he knew he was helpless. And Luke, who again and again and again in his gospel shows us people crying for mercy, shows us a man who never faced the fact that he was a sinner, who never realized that he was helpless, and who never cried for mercy until he lifted up his eyes in hell and saw Abraham afar off and people that he knew in heaven. And then when it was too late, he began to cry for mercy. My friend, mercy is flowing like a river tonight. God is offering you mercy. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants to save you. Please don't wait till the day of judgment. That is not a day of mercy. Remember the famous incident when Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were brought to trial for espionage in the United States. And when they were condemned to death, their attorney got up and said, "Your Honor, we thought that this court would show mercy. We thought that this court would show mercy." And the judge said, "This isn't a court of mercy. This is a court of justice. This is a court of justice. The great white throne, the day of judgment, that's not a day. And that is not a court. And that is not an assize of mercy. It's the day of judgment and justice. If you want mercy, here, now, tonight, it's all around you. God extending to you immense mercy, because what he wants to do is save you. How greatly we are indebted to his mercy. I think I could explain that to you in just a very simple statement. We who should have been punished were spared. And his son, who should have been spared, was punished. That's immense mercy. We, who should have been the objects of God's judgment and wrath, we were spared. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that in the Old Testament, under Moses' law, that the person who broke that law died without mercy. That's what we deserved. We should have been punished. Paul said, "I obtained mercy. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, I was hurting people and trying to hurt Christians, but God showed mercy to me." And we who should have been punished, to us God extends mercy. And Christ, who should have been spared all that pain and suffering, he was punished. And maybe that's the best segue into what Charles Wesley called amazing love. Amazing love. You know, it's amazing when we consider who it was that died. Here's how Wesley put it. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God can't die. But God became a man so that he could die. And on that cross, the eternal Son of God, the Creator, was giving himself for you. It is amazing love. He is the Lord of angels. Yet, as I've already intimated, he passed them by to come down to this rough planet where guilty rebel sinners with hatred roiling in our hearts, with selfishness, the idol that we worship. He came right down here to become the Savior of sinners. He's the Lord from heaven. Yet he came down here to be spat on, to be scourged. He is the Lord of glory. Yet he died the most shameful death, enduring reproach and heartbreaking dishonor. He is the Lord of hosts, which means that not only is he the Lord of all those innumerable hosts in heaven, but that he is the hosts. That's the idea in the Hebrew, that he is the omnipotent one. And yet watch him. hanging on a cross in apparent weakness, surrounded like a captured deer surrounded by wild animals as they'd come to mock him in his death. And there on the cross, the Lord of life and glory was dying so that you could be saved. There was a Christian named Leith Anderson who visited Manila in the Philippines. And the Christians whom he was visiting took him, of all places, to the garbage dump. And he couldn't believe what he was seeing. It was a subculture. People who lived on that dump. They never left it. They built homes out of the cardboard and refuse that was thrown there. They scavenged the dump for food. They found clothing and its castaways. They just lived. Hundreds and hundreds of them lived on the garbage dump. But what stunned Leith Anderson was that there were people who had gone to that garbage dump from North America, who had left their homes and their cars and had gone to Manila. And in order to reach those people, they lived in the dump. They lived where those people were. And he couldn't believe it, that Americans and Canadians would be willing to turn away from a normal life of comfort and go live in a place like that. I can beat that story hands down. But from heaven he came. He loved you. He died. Such love as his never was known. Behold on the cross the King crucified to make you an heir to his throne. It's amazing love when we think of who it was that died. But it is amazing love when we consider who it was for whom he died. What did Wesley write? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Could we all just get past religion tonight? And maybe even just past your conceptions of how a person is saved. Would you allow me to ask you, have you ever come to understand that the Son of God loved you and died for you? Because if you ever come to that point, you may not find better language than Wesley's. Amazing love. Amazing love. Wesley understood the enormity of his ruin. He wrote, "For me who caused his pain. Why should the Lord Jesus die for me when I was the cause? My sins were the cause of everything that he suffered." Wesley understood the enormity of his rejection. He wrote, "For me who him to death pursued." He understood that his heart was marked by sin and selfishness. Why would the Lord Jesus show such amazing love? That he would die not for good people, not for religious people, not for those who loved him, but that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a very famous moment in Christian history when a man who would be known as Count Zinzendorf, who would be the founder of the Moravians, a group that would send countless missionaries throughout the world to preach the gospel. Count Zinzendorf was seen on his knees in an art gallery, and I believe it was in Dusseldorf, and he was crying, he was weeping, and he was looking at a picture of a painting by an artist named Stenberg, a painting of the Lord Jesus, and then underneath were these words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Zinzendorf trusted Christ looking at that painting and would spend his life serving the Lord Jesus. But let's just back up, please, and go to Stenberg for a moment. Stenberg was engaged to paint a picture of the crucifixion, and he had as well hired a gypsy girl named Pepita, as the story goes, to pose for him as a Spanish dancing girl for some other paintings that he was doing. 3 times a week, Pepita came to his studio and posed for him. But while she would be posing, she was looking over at the painting of the crucifixion. And knowing nothing about it, she said to Stenberg, what are they doing to that man? And he really wasn't all that interested in talking about Christ, but he said to her, "Well, they're crucifying him." "Who is he?" "Well, he's the Christ." "Was he a bad man?" "Must have been a very bad man." No, Stenberg said, no, he is actually very good. And every time she came, she sort of was fascinated by that picture. And she'd pepper him with questions. And he was a bit annoyed by that. So he said, look, I'm going to tell you the story once, and then that's it. No more questions about him and the painting. So he told her about the Lord Jesus. Told her that he came from heaven, that he was taken by men, that he was crucified, that he was nailed to a cross, and that he died for our sins. She actually was crying while she's hearing this story. And she said to him, you must love him very much, since he did all that for you. You must love him very much, since he did all that for you. He couldn't answer her. And when she left, just those four words stuck in his conscience. All that for you. All that for you. No, he didn't love the Lord Jesus, who had done all that for him. But if I could use Bible language, Stenberg was convicted of his sin. And he went to gospel meetings, and he heard the gospel, and he trusted Christ. And now, with fresh motivation, he did that painting of the crucifixion. And he put the words underneath it. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And it was hanged in the art gallery. And one day when the artist was walking through the gallery, who does he see standing in front of the painting? Pepita. She's looking at the painting. She turned to Stenberg, of course, whom she knew, and she said, how much I wish he had loved me so also. Well, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't have any trouble handling that, right? And Stenberg had no trouble. How much I wish he had loved me so also. And Stenberg told her about amazing love. Could I just one more time tell you about amazing love? The greatest being in the universe loved you and died for you. You're going to walk away from that? You're going to handle that truth as though all I told you about was the weather for the rest of the week? That the Creator, who made flaming worlds and countless galaxies, came here to die for you? And you're going to walk away from that as if there's nothing important, nothing relevant, nothing significant about that? Wesley did not. And he wrote about infinite grace. So free, so infinite his grace. So as I close, let me quickly tell you that it was grace that brought the Lord Jesus here. Paul wrote, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. It is grace that has provided salvation. By grace, Paul wrote, you're saved through faith and that not of yourselves. As we noted the other night, children of disobedience, children of the wrath, of wrath, are being offered the opportunity to become children of God by grace. It is infinite grace that is offering salvation to you. I love the way Titus 2 puts it. So let me close by just citing those words. The apostle wrote, the grace of God, salvation bringing to the world, has appeared. See that? The grace of God. Salvation bringing to the world has appeared. The grace of God is offering salvation to everyone in the world. You say, well, there are so many people that don't know about that. Well, that may be, but just right now, let's think about the people who are here. But the grace of God is offering salvation to you tonight. Will you take it? Very, very few things in life, at least speaking for myself, are very, very few things in life that I could commend to you wholeheartedly, no matter who you are or what you're like. But I'm just going to take a page from Charles Wesley and the words from that statue and tell you, oh, let me commend my Savior to you. Because I can commend him to you with all my heart. You will never regret it if you trust him. You will never be sorry. You'll never look back to this Monday night and say, I wish I'd waited longer. I wish I hadn't trusted Christ. I wish I'd never been saved. I can commend him to you with all my heart and tell you, you trust him tonight. For the rest of your life, you'll thank God that you were in this meeting tonight and that you heard about the Lord Jesus and that you trusted Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray?